Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you, Wesley. Ken, I hate to break it to you, but I can make your memories even worse than they are. We were actually preteens, 11 years old, when we first met. I hope all of you young people in here have the blessing of being able to have friendships that you have now in your life remain after 50 years. I think that's one of God's blessings with His calling and a rarity in life today, and one of the things we appreciate. We're looking forward to coming back after the feast to this 60th anniversary. That is going to be a remarkable event, I think, a milestone. As my wife and I were driving over here, we were commenting there's a lot of history, a lot of church history in a few miles span here, many years in a somewhat unremarkable part of the country, just a little country spot, but what transpired here over the decades has been rather remarkable in what God has done, and it'll be a very interesting time to come back and reflect on that. I know the Franks and the Horchaks are planning to come over as well. I don't know who else, but I hope we have a full house over there that day. So I know it's a busy time. We're all getting ready for the feast. We're going to Lake Harmony, which I think is one of the best named spots for a Feast of Tabernacles site you can have. And it'll be our second year there. It's actually our assigned site. That's where our grandkids go, so we basically say wherever the grandbabies are, that's our assigned site where we like to be. So we'll be heading there. We'll be in Columbia, Maryland next Sabbath for the Day of Atonement, then on up for the feast. I hope you have a good one wherever you are. It was a tough time to be keeping the feast. It was tough in every way, physically, emotionally, spiritually. It had been a tough time for everything for a long time. Life had been difficult. The entire nation had been in decline for a long time, falling from its height as a world leader to just a pawn in a chess game between competing rival world powers until finally in total ignominy. The nation was overrun. Its king and his family were captured while trying to escape. And after watching his sons be put to death in front of his own eyes, the king had his eyes taken out. His eyes were put out. And he was chained and carried hundreds of miles away, along with thousands of his citizens, into captivity. These people were displaced. They were out of place. This was not their home. It was not their land. These were people of God, but they were here some 500 miles as the crow flies. They were where they were, far from Jerusalem, far from the home God had given them, precisely because they had left God. They had abandoned Him. They had broken their covenant with Him over and over and over for centuries. God had pleaded with them time and again. He had sent His prophets who had preached and warned, but they persisted in their sins. And so finally, Israel was taken captive by Assyria in 721 BC and then scattered. And eventually, Judah became a prime example of something that I read for the first time back when I was a teenager. I actually saw it on the placemat in a Pizza Hut, a little paper placemat that had little sayings written on them. And I folded that up and kept it for years, and it may still be in a file somewhere in my office. But on this placemat, it was written a saying by a man named George Santayana, a Spanish philosopher of the 20th century, who made the statement he's famous for: those who fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. Those who fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. And Judah became a prime example of that. They did not learn from Israel. They continued in their sins, and they had persisted in disobeying God. And so just a little over 130 years after their brethren in Israel fell, the Jewish nation was taken into captivity by the Babylonians over a period of time. It began with a series of deportations. There were waves, several waves of deportations that culminated in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar invaded and conquered Jerusalem. And then the temple was destroyed. And not only were the treasures of the nation taken away, but thousands of captives. 2 Chronicles 35, you don't have to turn there, but 2 Chronicles 35 describes it this way. The Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought them against them the king of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. It was a tough time to be in the nation of that had been God's people. They were in a bad, bad way. We sing a hymn today that's taken from Psalm 137, and I've often wondered if we really stop and think about the words of that song and the circumstances, and if we really comprehend what we're singing. Because it's a hymn that, in order to really grasp it, you have to understand the history of it. And you not only that, you have to try to transport yourself back in time into somebody else's situation and identify with the people long ago. And if we don't do that, it's hard to capture the meaning of the words, by the waters of Babylon, there we wept, and there sat down, hung our harps on the willow trees, because who felt like making music? Zion, yet we remembered thee. Then our captors required of us, sing a song of Zion now. Spitefully said. It's like trash talk. You're our captives. Now we want to hear you sing about Zion. Come on, sing us a song. Could we sing the eternal songs by the waters of Babylon? That song, the other two verses that follow too, when you put yourself in their situation and read that psalm and sing that song, it is heavy. It has a bitter tinge to it. It has a remorseful tinge to it. It has a very intense meaning. It's a song of humiliation. Part of the ignominy was that they were taken by Babylon too. They knew the history of Babylon. You know, when we think of the places where events in the Bible took place, we picture often Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Galilee, maybe Egypt. But most of what we picture of the Bible events is right there around what we call the Holy Land. But much of what is in the Bible took place hundreds of miles away in what is known as Mesopotamia, which today lies within pretty much the borders of Iraq. This is the most ancient site of civilization. It's called the cradle of civilization, and rightly so. The case can be made that that's probably where the Garden of Eden was when you look at all of what is described in Genesis. But even more than that, it is symbolic of the birthplace of human civilization. It was there that cities like Nineveh and Ur and Babel were established and located, and eventually a city called Babylon. The word Babylon means gate of God with a small g. Not the gate of our God, but the gate of God. If you have a chance to go to the Pergamon Museum in Berlin someday, in that museum are many of the relics taken from Babylon. And there is a recreation of the Ishtar Gate. Beautiful tiles with their god Ishtar on it. And that had to stick in their throat when they marched in chains and came into the city of Babylon and had to walk under that gate of Ishtar. That had to be a lesson that God was driving home. If you want to worship false gods instead of me, then you will be in subjection to the people who invented those gods. It had to be a bitter pill to swallow for the Israelites, the Jewish people. Babylon represented, from the time of the Tower of Babel, humans rejecting God in order to rule themselves. Now, at this time, Babylon had been on the rise again as a world power. In 612 B.C., they defeated the Assyrians, who had taken Israel captive earlier. And 7 years later, they defeated Egypt and became the dominant power in the whole region under a brilliant guy, but a brutal guy, named Nebuchadnezzar. Let's get a little more background on him in Daniel chapter 1. In Daniel chapter 1, in verse 1, we read, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Now, Nebuchadnezzar's father had defeated the Assyrian Empire. And the year of his father's death, Nebuchadnezzar was in the process of subjugating the kingdom of Judah. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a proud man. He was a selfish man. He was arrogant. He was violent. He is a symbol in many ways of the best of what humans can produce in terms of power and government and everything else, and at the same time, the epitome of why it's so destructive and why man's way just won't work. Pride and selfishness and sin have bad results. There have been many examples of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil come up over time, and Nebuchadnezzar was just another one of them and his empire. And yet what you always find is that the inside of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is rotten. It rots from the inside, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Daniel 1 and verse 2, it says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, meaning excellent in their appearance. They looked healthy. They looked manly, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among them were the sons of Judah. Of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." Now there were several ways of captives, but apparently it was in this first way that he took Daniel and these others listed here. And Daniel was apparently a leader among the four. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. It's not Abednego, by the way. It's Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and the goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Daniel was a leader among them. You can read the story here. My point is not to read this about how this developed. But we find in verse 17, it says, "As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus." So you're uprooted from your land. You're thrown into a strange situation. You're a young person, and much is being required of you. And this is going to change your life. You're not going home. You're staying here. And in a sense, things were working out better for them than many of the other of their brethren. But it was not going to be without considerable difficulty. In this setting, as captives, but also as servants in the king's palace, these young men were going to find themselves in a time of tremendous turmoil. It wasn't, by the way, just their nation that was facing difficulty. There was a steady grasping for power in this area of the world. And in their lifetimes, they would see their own captors be overthrown. And through it all, in a sense, they were just spectators. They were there, but they were not the ones in control of the situation. They were spectators in captivity, watching as other nations would arise, and all this was going on. One of the lessons of history is that sometimes the righteous suffer alongside the wicked. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike, and sometimes you're caught up in a drought along with everybody around beside you. And sometimes you suffer because of the sins of the wicked around you. It may not seem fair, but the reality is none of us live in bubbles. None of us are insulated from the world around us. God has never promised that. So while the nation as a whole was going downhill before they went into captivity, morally and spiritually, there were still a few righteous people dedicated to serving God. Among them were some of the prophets. You know, Jeremiah suffered too. You can read all about them. And undoubtedly, there were at least a few faithful people among the captives. Sometimes the righteous suffer for the sins of those around them, but God still works out His plan. God still works in any circumstance with His people to make sure His will is done. Now, I said at the very beginning, it was a tough time to be keeping the feast. You may wonder if anybody was keeping the feast. After all, one of the main reasons they'd gone into captivity was because of breaking the Sabbath and abandoning the feast and the holy days of God. It's very possible that in captivity, most of them were not keeping the feast. But it's also very possible, if not probable, that some of them surely were. There were those who were righteous, striving to follow God. They were faithful to God. There were probably some who were quick to learn the lessons of history, and in their captivity might have been quick to catch on what the problem was, and who have repented and turned to God and God working with them. Do you think that the righteous people who had gone into captivity would have been mindful of the Feast of Tabernacles, of all of God's feasts? Would they be mindful of the Sabbath if they were following God? And at this time of the year, when they were alive, they too would have been thinking about God's holy days, God's feast, would have been preparing to keep them. The title of this sermon is Keeping the Feast in Babylon. Keeping the Feast in Babylon. And it comes out of reading Daniel over the past few weeks and seeing how much the theme of this feast season is actually contained in this book. Now, the feast is not mentioned in the book of Daniel. The holy days are not mentioned in the book of Daniel. And we don't think of Daniel's prophecies necessarily in that way. Daniel 11, for example, is one of the longest prophecies in the Bible. And in that we read some of the most crucial understanding about the history of the world and of the end time. We think about what's going to come leading up to the return of Christ. We can read about the interpreting of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and we understand the four major ruling empires that would arise. But what was the most important prophecy of Daniel? What was the most important prophecy of Daniel? What is the one with the greatest portent for the whole world and for all the saints as well? There are numerous prophecies in here about various nations and kings, but which one do you think is the most important? Which one has a thread running throughout the book? What is a thread, a theme that you find consistently through the book of Daniel? I think you're going to see today that while the feast is never mentioned, what the feast pictures is certainly emphasized. You know, the word kingdom is mentioned 56 times in the book of Daniel. 56 times. It is a book about kingdoms. And one of the great lessons about kingdoms lies in the stark contrast between the kingdoms of man versus the kingdoms of God. The kingdoms of man versus the kingdoms of God. Now you might ask, and I pondered this, what did Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael know about the meaning of the feast? Did they know what we know? What did they know about the plan of God and how it was going to roll out? You know, a lot of what we know about the events of the time of the end and how world history would unfold is what we find was revealed for the first time right here in this book. And then much more was revealed later to us. When we think about the meaning of the feast seasons, beginning with what we talked about on the Feast of Trumpets, we see in Daniel a number of dramatic lessons about the plan of God. And while they might not have been able to go through the holy days and talk about the plan of God in the way that we do, I don't know if they could or not, but whether or not they understood the most important thing, they understood the most important lessons. And as we go through these lessons today, I want to summarize four major lessons out of this book and relate them to the meaning of the feast. Lesson number one, a major theme. God is in control of the events of this world. God reigns. He is in control of the events of this world. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's arrogant and violent side is brought out. And something that happened to him. Again, I won't have time to go through all of this, but he has a dream. He knows he had a dream. He was really rattled by the dream, but he can't remember what it was. So he calls his astrologers and all the wise people of the kingdom in, and he says, "You need to interpret my dream." And they say, "Sure, what was it?" And he said, "I don't know. You have to tell me what it was. And if you don't, I'm going to kill you." Now, you talk about a pressure job, you know. It wasn't always good being a wise man in the kingdom of Babylon. Well, of course, they couldn't do it. This was a very serious time. And a decree went out, and it says in verse 13, they began killing the wise men. Now, that's a pretty stupid thing to do, you know. But that's what arrogant people do sometimes. They just get so blown up with their power, they can do strange things. So he began just killing the intelligentsia of the nation because they couldn't do what he wanted. And it comes to pass that Daniel is made aware of this. He seeks God's help, and God reveals the vision, everything to him in verse 19. And in Daniel 2 and verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we have asked of You, for You have made known to us the king's demand." So Daniel understood, and this lesson is brought out very forcefully for the first time that we're going to see many times through here. God rules, and He can rule everywhere. He can rule in our brains. He can give understanding. And He rules over the whole nations of the world, all of them. In verse 28, he went in to explain this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And he told him in verse 28, "There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. And He said, 'Here is your dream.'" And he told him this. In verse 46, well, let's go back to verse 44. He explained this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And in verse 44, he said, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain. Its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, the world ruler, fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him." This must have shocked the people in his court. "The king answered Daniel and said, 'Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret.'" It was a powerful thing that took place here. And even great Nebuchadnezzar understood something rather fantastic. There is a God above all who is in control of all events in this world. In chapter 4, sometime later, he had a second dream. And Daniel, again, explained what this dream was going to result in. We'll start in verse 25. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar the bad news. "They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you." Why? What's the point? "Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses." God is in charge. God rules. That was a great lesson. It is a great lesson that all humanity is going to have to learn. In Philippians chapter 2, in verses 9 and 10, we see something here about all human beings. Philippians 2 and verse 9, we read, "God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's going to come. That is going to come, where every human will have, A, the opportunity, B, the knowledge, and C, the chance to make a choice of whether they will or not. And that opportunity is pictured in what? The Holy Days. It's in the feast that we're going to be keeping. It's one of the great themes of the Feast of Tabernacles and of the Last Great Day and of the Feast of Trumpets, which introduced the coming of that king. Point number two, a major theme in Daniel: the kingdom of God has been promised from the beginning, and all of God's people have looked forward to what this coming kingdom is all about, what this Feast of Tabernacles pictures. These promises are sure, and we have to place our hope in them. Back to Daniel 2. We've already read verse 44 and 45, but let's review it quickly. "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." As we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we're going to hear a lot about that. That feast time is about the time when God sets up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And it won't be left to other people. God isn't just going to change out one human government and exchange it for another. And it is sure, verse 45, the very end of the verse, "That dream is certain and its interpretation is certain. And the kingdom is certain." Daniel 4 again, verse 3. Well, let's start in verse 1, lest we forget who is actually doing the talking here. We might think it was Daniel, but in verse 1 it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth. It's quite a witness that he's laying out here. And it was a witness for everybody. And it's been recorded to be still a witness today. Peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs, and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. Now, this does not mean that Nebuchadnezzar was converted and baptized and following God, because he wasn't. But carnally, he recognized something. And all people will someday have their opportunity to recognize that. But this kingdom of God has been promised from the beginning. And what Nebuchadnezzar saw for the first time was something that Daniel understood. It was something that the prophets had talked about, had pointed them toward. God had promised. Goes on to say, as Daniel was interpreting this vision that he had, the next dream, just in the middle of this chapter in verse 12, he's describing his kingdom. And it says, its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. It was food for all. And the beast of the field found shade under it. The birds of heaven dwell in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. One translation says in verse 12, all the world was fed by this tree. Interestingly, it's the Babylonian Empire. And when you look back on all of human history, basically this world has been fed spiritually and physically by what God calls Babylon. In all of its various forms. So this was the kingdom at the time. This was the world ruling kingdom. And that kingdom, God told Nebuchadnezzar, it's going to be taken from you. I can snatch it from you in an instant. I can take you out of the scene, Nebuchadnezzar. And he did. And then he took the kingdom. And so other kingdoms come along. There would be many kingdoms after this. There are many kingdoms today. Church of God, a worldwide association, has feast sites in 41 different places this year. I haven't counted up the number of countries. There are 8 sites in the United States, for example. But everywhere God's people are keeping the feast, each one is keeping it in his own kingdom. You may go to visit another kingdom for the feast. But everywhere a feast site is, it's in some nation's kingdom. And some are greater than others, of course. Each of them has its own laws, its own governments, its own rulers, its own cultures. Some of them provide better, some of them provide worse for how they feed their citizens. But none of them is God's kingdom. None of us make our feast plans and say, we want to go there because that's God's kingdom. We want to keep the feast over there because that's where the kingdom of God is. No, we know we're going to keep the feast. And the physical place we're at, there's not a place on the earth right now that is the kingdom of God. Other kingdoms have come and gone, and others will follow after. But the kingdom of God is yet. In verse 17, chapter 4, he said, this decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. I looked up that word lowest. In the King James, it says basest. Various translations translate it base, lowest, or lowliest, or even least important. It makes me think there may be 2 ways to look at that. On the human level, God has allowed, and probably in some cases not probably, but in some cases, has orchestrated the setting up of some pretty rotten, low-down, dirty scoundrels. Some of the basest when we think in terms of carnality. But on the other hand, when you think about the lowliest or the least important, he is someday going to give the kingdom, as we'll see momentarily, to the rule of the saints, to those who were in this physical lifetime the least of the people of the earth. Not many mighty, not many noble, who were the nobodies. We don't have Nebuchadnezzars in the church today. Never really have. What Nebuchadnezzar did not realize that the time is coming when he will have his life again. And he'll resurrect into a world where he will be, for the first time, just an everyday Joe. Nebuchadnezzar will come up and he'll just be an ordinary guy. In fact, when he learns the truth, he knew of God, but he didn't know the way of God. And when he starts learning the way of God, he'll probably want to get as far away from his past as possible. You can just see it in the resurrection when somebody asked Nebuchadnezzar, "Who were you in the first life?" That doesn't matter. Let's not go there. In verse 34, he went through his 7 years of insanity. It says, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honor Him who lives forever." And what was the big lesson? For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. That's God. This is God. And He has a kingdom. Chapter 6. In chapter 6, there's been a change on the scene. The Medo-Persian Empire has come in, taken over the Babylonian Empire, overthrown it in an instant. In verse 25, we're coming to the end of the story about Daniel being thrown into a den of lions. Darius, the leader there, was a different kind of man than Nebuchadnezzar, but like most leaders in that position, he had his ego. And there was a time when he was convinced to make a decree that nobody could petition any other god or they would be put to death. And of course, Daniel stood up to that. Some say that Daniel might have been around 85 years old at this time. Now you think, man, if you're 85 years old, you've had a hard life. Why can't you just lie low for 30 days? You know, just don't ruffle the feathers. Just lie low. Pray under the covers at night when it's dark. But no, he wasn't going to break his routine. And it was a trap. And the trap worked, and he was thrown in, much to Darius's consternation. Daniel was thrown into the den of lions, but Darius said, "Well, it's the law of the Medes and the Persians, you know." But Daniel was delivered. And when the king saw that, he was so amazed and impressed. And in verse 25, "Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, 'Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in my dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions?'" So here is another example, tremendous example. Eventually you have to ask, why did God keep revealing this basic message to these kings? Well, he seems to be making a fundamental point, and it seems to be for two reasons. Number one is it's a witness against the rulers of this age, the human rulers. There is a ruler that's bigger than you who has a kingdom bigger than yours. And secondly, it is also a reassurance for the people of God, who have to live under the governments of the rulers of this age. God has a kingdom. God is in charge, He rules, and He is promising a kingdom. In chapter 7, Daniel now has a vision. And again, without going through all of the detail, I hope you will refresh yourself on this. But notice verse 13. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. It'd be pretty interesting if someday we find out this vision was on the Feast of Trumpets. Who knows when it was? But on the Feast of Trumpets, Mr. Burnett read this very scripture, because that's what the Feast of Trumpets pictures. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. And that's what we're going to be picturing during the Feast of Tabernacles. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. It's a great promise. Verse 27. It says, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. God has a kingdom. It will be set up forever and ever. The saints of the Most High will be right in there as a part of it. Notice how Christ confirmed this promise in Luke chapter 12. In Luke 12, in verse 31, Jesus said, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, Daniel was seeing these visions when? 500 plus years before Christ. Here we are nearly 2,000 years after Christ. And the same words are always being said to God's people. Seek the kingdom of God. And then in verse 32 he said, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This is what God has in his mind. It's what he's always had in his mind. It's what he's working out. And he has the power, we are reassured, to do it. A third theme that you find in Daniel is that one of the greatest needs of all humanity, of all human beings, small or great, it doesn't matter what our status is, small or great, one of the greatest needs that we all have is humility and repentance. And the millennium will be a time for that. It'll be a time when, like Nebuchadnezzar, all humans will be humbled. Humbled from seeing what their way of life has resulted in. Humbled from seeing what God wants of them and how God is. Humbled from seeing what the ruler of this world was doing and how they just gave themselves over to the ruler of this world. And it will lead to them repenting and lead to changing. And throughout the book of Daniel, this is a theme that is promoted more than once. In Daniel 2, in verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to kings. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, now Daniel has to think about what role do I play in this? How is this going to affect me? Daniel was in a place of being exalted. He was going to be, he had already been put in a position of leadership. God was working with him. But anybody at any time can be subject to letting their minds go in the wrong direction. Paul said that God had allowed him to have a thorn in the flesh. Why? So he would not be exalted above measure. We can do that to ourselves so easily. But notice how Daniel said, he said, as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart, Daniel kept his life in perspective. I'm not any better than anybody else. This isn't mine because I'm the great wise guy. God is working this out. That's a state of mind that we all must keep. In Daniel 4, when he interprets the second dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and he explained all of it to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel then steps beyond being an interpreter. And he went to preaching, you know. He started meddling. Daniel started meddling now with Nebuchadnezzar's life. And he said in verse 27, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, and perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, you need to repent. This is going to happen, and you need to repent. And that too is what Jesus Christ came preaching. Jesus Christ came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe the gospel. In other words, conform your life to what the gospel message is all about. God has called us to repentance so we could change our lives and start living in agreement with what the standards of the kingdom of God are going to be. We can't do that without repentance. Verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. He said, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. Those who walk in pride, he's able to abase. It's a lesson the whole world needs to learn and will learn. In chapter 5, in verse 20, chapter 5 and verse 20, here's an account that's very interesting historically. When you read how Belshazzar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's, actually his grandson, was ruling, and they were besieged by Darius, thinking they were invincible, and he has this big feast. And he drags out the treasures from the house of God, from the temple, brings them into this feast. He's mocking God, actually. He's brutal in verse 19. No, actually, this is talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel is called in because this thing takes place that just scared them really badly. Let's put it that way. Scared him so badly, it says his joints were loosed. If you read that and take it out of the vernacular, you know what happened. It would scare you to see something like this take place. This hand coming out and scraping the plaster off of the wall in your palace and writing this message on it. And Daniel was called in to interpret. Daniel is a little less facilitating with him than he was with his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. He just got right to the point. And he told him, he gave a little history lesson first to Belshazzar. And in the history of Nebuchadnezzar, he told him in verse 20, when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. And he went on to remind him, your grandfather went crazy. He was like an animal. And the only way he came back was God brought him back. Until, latter part of verse 21, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he will. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. Let's see, how did that saying go? Those who fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. He knew it, but he didn't care. You know, when Belshazzar brought him in, he said, Daniel, if you can tell me all this, I will clothe you with purple, I'll put a chain of gold around your neck, and you'll be made the third ruler in the kingdom. And Daniel told him, you just keep your gifts. I don't want anything to do with you. But I'll tell you what's going to happen. And then he told him, you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. You've brought the vessels of his house before you, you and your lords and your wives and concubines, and drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, who don't see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all of your ways, you have not glorified. And so he told them, what this means is that your days are numbered. And Belshazzar did what he said, gave him the gold and the purple and made him the ruler. He must have been the ruler, third ruler in the kingdom for about 30 minutes, because it says that very night, verse 30, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. You know, it's interesting. God told Nebuchadnezzar what was going to happen to him, and a whole year goes by. 12 months go by, and nothing happens. And then finally, Nebuchadnezzar is walking around his gardens, it says, and he was looking and talking about, look at all my hand has done. And then he went crazy. His grandson doesn't have 12 months. He may have 12 minutes. It happens that very night. God can control things, but when people act out of arrogance and pride, it has no good end. Darius, we read this one already. In chapter 6, after Daniel is delivered, Darius says in verse 26, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Now, is trembling and fearing before God a good thing? Well, absolutely. That's a good thing to do. What's the problem with this verse and the way that Darius understood it? You can't decree that people will fear and tremble before God. Fearing and trembling before God is a matter of the heart. That's something that happens in the heart. That is something that comes out of a mind of humility and repentance. You can't dictate humility and repentance. He didn't understand, I don't have it in my power. He could make people bow down. He could make people say certain words. He could hold a sword to their throat and make them do things, but that wasn't from the heart. The millennium is going to be a time where people and nations and languages and all dominions will learn to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. And he will become their God, because God will be working in their lives. God will be helping them. And the promise of the future is that he will do this. Lesson for today, we're in the same place, aren't we? We too have to live in humility and in repentance, because only in that kind of heart can God work effectively. And it's only that kind of heart that will be in his kingdom. The last one, too, is probably one that you've jumped to in your mind already, if you think in terms of like duality. If you think in terms of past and present. And the fourth lesson is for us. It's not necessarily one that we find in the book of Daniel, but we do find things in Daniel that make us consider this lesson. And that is, we too are keeping the feast in Babylon. We too are keeping the feast in Babylon. I don't know how Daniel kept it. It might have been hard for the people of God. Dee and I were talking on the way here. It must have been hard for the members of God's people in Rwanda a few years ago during that time of genocide. I don't know when the time of the year, I forget when it took place, that, what was it, 100 days of genocide? But can you imagine being a church member in Rwanda, maybe even a few months later, preparing to keep the feast? It would have been a heavy feast. It would not have been a time where the members over there were thinking, oh, we're going to do this, and we're going to go that, we're going to be able to snorkel, we'll be able to eat here. It was survival. It was raw survival. What if you would have been some of God's people in Europe in World War II, preparing to keep the feast? You know, there are times when it's not always easy to keep the feast in Babylon. It could not have been easy for them here. And it's not always going to be easy for us too. Between now and the time that the kingdom of God comes, we're still in Babylon. We're not in the kingdom yet. And we have to live in a certain way. And yet, that's part of what the feast reminds us of. Revelation 14, 16, 17, and 18 tell us that the end time society is portrayed as Babylon. It's a name that is lived on. And God says that's the system that pervades the whole world. And that's what he calls the end time system. It's Babylon. And in chapter 18 and verse 4, there's a very familiar scripture to us that says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. How can you come out of her when you live in her? How can you come out of her when you live in her? When the whole world system is identified as Babylon. Well, you come out of her the same way that Daniel, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael did. You live apart from her way of life. You live distinctly. Like we read in Daniel 1, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with something like the king's food and drink. And we have to purpose in our hearts that we don't defile ourselves with a lot of stuff that is Babylonian. And there's plenty of it around. It's not always easy, though, living in Babylon. And what that will mean is that at times, we will go through certain things that were very similar to what they went through. You know, brethren, we all have our fiery trials. We all have our furnaces that we end up in from time to time. We all have our lion's dens that we go into occasionally. They're not literal. They may not threaten our lives physically. But boy, they sure are tough, aren't they? In Daniel 3, we find a very unusual situation, one that would have had to be one of the toughest things you could ever face. It would be a tough thing for anybody. But put yourself in the position of being a person who's trying to follow God. You might say, well, yeah, I can see the wicked people suffering this. Probably deserve it, you know. But what if you find yourself there? Here you are, striving to live a righteous life, and still you've been dragged into captivity along with and because of all the unrighteous. But you've still, even in captivity, you've remained faithful. You're striving to obey God. And it is precisely because you're obeying God that now your life becomes threatened in the most horrific way. It's not in Daniel 3 the unrighteous who are facing the problem, but the righteous. In Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar, in this big fit of egoism, constructs this image of gold, demands that everybody bow down to it when they hear the music. And if they don't, his humor for the day will be to toss them into a burning furnace. And just, it tells you something about the regard for life that he had. I'm going to build an image. If you don't bow down to it, no problem to me. You just die. No regard for life. And this whole thing came up. And it says in verse 12, there were the people who came and told him, there were certain Jews, and you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They don't serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring them, and they brought them. He grills them, is it true? And you confess, you better do this. If you don't, this will happen. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now, it's a very important thing here to learn from them. We better make up our minds ahead of time what we're going to do. We have to make up our minds ahead of time what we will do. Will we obey God or not? When humans rationalize, when we try to figure out, okay, is there some way I can work my way around this? We will end up compromising. They said in verse 17, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able. He is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. There's one thing we do know. He will deliver us from your hand. Even if we die, we're not going to have to put up with you anymore. He will deliver us from your hand. If we come out alive, we're delivered. If we die, we're delivered from you. It wasn't always pleasant living under people like this. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. It's not easy living in Babylon. It's just not easy. Well, you know the story. God delivered them. In Hebrews 11, we don't see them mentioned by name, but it says that time would fail us to write of all these things that happen, of those who stopped the mouths of lions, who quenched the violence of fire. You think, yeah, that's where I want to be. And it would be great to be in that position. But then it also says others didn't have the same situation. Some were torn apart. Some were killed. They died by the edge of the sword. They wandered in skins. They lived in caves. They were cast out. They were destitute. God's people will go through a variety of circumstances. In verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies. Yieldedness is another way of saying submission. Submitted to God and to God's will. Trusting him that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Between now and the time that God's kingdom comes, we live in Babylon. We are keeping the feast in Babylon. We live our whole lives here. It can be done in the right way. In verse 29, therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be, you know, here he goes again. He'll cut them in pieces. You know, he just goes from one to the other. Cut them in pieces. And their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Nebuchadnezzar was carnal. He was impressed by stuff like this. And it is impressive. I mean, it's impressive what God did. But he wasn't impressed enough to really dig deep to say, what do I need to do to change my life, to follow your God? Well, he'll be given a chance. You know, Nebuchadnezzar will be resurrected someday, and he's going to face his own fiery furnace. Now, what I mean by that is he's going to find out there's going to be a lake of fire, and that's where you're going if you don't repent and serve the true living God. And he'll have time to do it. He'll have time to do that. He'll have time and opportunity to do that, and I hope he will. I hope he will. Who knows? Maybe some of us will be giving him some of his lessons in life, teaching him a few things. Somebody will. But between now and then, it's not going to be easy to keep the feast in Babylon and to live the way of God. Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 22. Daniel 7, 22. Well, let's start in 21. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute, or the margin says, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the saints, or to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. It will end up great for the saints, but for a time beforehand, it won't always be great. In Daniel 11, verse 32, then those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. And when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. But many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall. That's sobering, isn't it? To refine them, purge them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. You know, brethren, other Nebuchadnezzars have arisen. Some will yet arise, powerful people over powerful governments. And societies create their own kinds of fiery furnaces and lion's dens. And God's people are scattered all over this earth, live in different situations, different circumstances. And wherever we find ourselves, life itself will provide its own fiery furnaces. Life circumstances will reveal, how will we live? Will we fold or will we do the right thing? Will we fold or will we do the right thing? Are we committed to God? Will we stand in awe of Him? and have a clear vision of what He has called us to be, regardless of what is going on around us? Can we be good Christians in tough times as well as in the good times? One of the great lessons God taught Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus, one of the things they learned, at least to their limited way, was fear God. One of the things that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego learned was fear God. One of the reasons God has us go to the Feast of Tabernacles is found in Deuteronomy 14, in the section which tells us how to save our money every year, how to save a tenth of our money so we can afford to go to the feast. And at the end of that verse, in Deuteronomy 14, in verse 23, which says, You shall eat before the Lord in the place which He chooses to make His name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the firstborn of your herds and your flocks. Why? That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. As we go to the feast, as we keep all of these holy days in this season, the ultimate goal for God is that we will be reminded of what He is and who He is, stand in awe of Him, and learn to fear God so that that cements our lives, so that no matter what comes, lion's dens, fiery furnaces, we have the ability, as those three children of Israel had, to say, We're able to answer you. There's no doubt what we will do. There is no doubt in what we will do and who our God is. You know, when we come back from the feast and people say, did you have a good feast? You know, the best way to evaluate it is, did I learn to fear God better? Am I stronger in my fear of God, my understanding of God? That's the biggest question God will have. Did you learn to fear me? Was it a great lesson of history? Were there great lessons of the past and of the future? Was the vision restored in our minds of what is coming? The feast reminds us of how everything will end. These holy days remind us of how everything is going to work out. What does God want us to learn? Daniel 11 in verse 45, speaking about the king of the south, but the main point is at the very end, he shall come to his end. The world is going to come to its end. That's the end of the story for humanity in that sense of it ruling itself. And then in chapter 12, it says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as was never as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. God is telling us, reminding us as we keep the feast, I've got eternity lying out there for you. You have everything. Nebuchadnezzar had everything right now and he ended up with nothing. We may have nothing right now, but we're going to end up with everything for eternity. And in verse 13, he told Daniel, as Daniel was old and having lived a righteous, faithful life, he said, you go your way till the end, for you shall rest. You shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. And at the end of the days, Revelation 11:15 tells us the seventh angel will sound and great voices will proclaim, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God, of our Lord and of our Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Until then, God told Daniel, go your way. And until Daniel went his way and died, he had a lot to think about. Can you imagine being Daniel? thinking about your life, what all you had seen, what all had happened in your life. His statements about the kingdom being set up and being given to the saints. Did he understand that trumpets pictures Christ's return? That atonement pictures Satan being bound? I don't know. But he understood what was most important. He knew the core elements of God's promises that are portrayed in the holy days and the feast. When you look at the book of Daniel and see what is repeated over and over, you see some great lessons. When Daniel was in that lion's den overnight, when the three men were in the furnace of fire, what prophecies do you think were most important to them? What prophecies were on their mind? Do you think Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were saying, "Boy, it's hot in here, but who do you think is going to be the king of the south?" Well, they hadn't had that revealed to them yet. But I would dare say the prophecies on their mind were, God is going to establish a kingdom that will be set up and will never be destroyed. And our time is waiting for that kingdom. That time is coming. It made a difference in their lives. It has to make a difference in our life every year too. God has given us the feast to refresh the vision, to refresh the hope, to remember to fear God, not man, to stand on the promises of God, not man, to cement the same concepts in our minds that were in the minds of Daniel and his friends, to let us know too that if we go to the grave first before the kingdom of God comes, if we go our way, we're in good company. We're in good company, and just like Daniel, the last verses of Daniel is true for us too. You will arise to your inheritance. The Feast of Tabernacles, no, it's not mentioned in Daniel, but the common threads of prophecy that run throughout the book are really at the heart and core of the meaning of the feast. Today we are keeping the same feast that Daniel and his companions kept, the feast that were given to Israel that they forgot, turned their back on. God has given us the feast. We didn't come up with it. We're not going to the feast, as Daniel said, because we're the wisest of all the people. God gave that to us. We serve the same God they served. We're led by the same Spirit. We have the same law. We have the same promises. We have the same plan. We have the same truth as Daniel and his friends. We're the same people. We have the same calling. We have the same principles to live by. We have the same vision. We have to learn the same lessons. We face the same challenges. We live in the same world that is run by the same power that existed at their time. And we have the same power at work in the church of God. And if we remain faithful, we will be in the same resurrection, where we will rise and rule together with Jesus Christ in the kingdom that will never be destroyed.